Well, I invite you to open up to Acts chapter 2. Today is Pentecost Sunday. I don't know if you knew that, Pentecost Sunday. And at Pentecost, we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the formation and empowerment of the New Covenant Church. Amazing consequences of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. It's what the prophet Joel spoke of happening in the last days, as Peter references in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. He references what Joel says, and he says, as Joel said, this from Acts 2, 17. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now, Peter says this, quoting from Joel, right after the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. This giving of the Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit that John the Baptist spoke of that Jesus would do. And then Jesus told the church to go and wait for this to happen. And the Spirit has now been poured out. And Sinclair Ferguson uses this analogy that it's like an earthquake that happened, and the rippling effects are still going on to this day. We live in the age of Pentecost, in these last days that Joel prophesied about and Peter proclaims has now started with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this New Testament church era, empowered by the Holy Spirit of the new covenant that we have in Jesus. And the Pentecost is this public beginning of this that Christ won for us in his death and resurrection. This new covenant that he spoke of right before he went to the cross in the upper room. In fact, as we'll see, I think it was the same upper room that Pentecost happened at, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So I want to read now Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So the new covenant that Christ inaugurated with his death, we see now being publicly started in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, started at the cross, and now this public new covenant pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And Joel prophesied about this. It has connections, as we'll see, with the old covenant. So we are in this era now of the Holy Spirit having been poured out to indwell us as believers in Jesus. These 120 disciples we just read about were sitting. If you want to see the 120, just glance up to verse 15 of chapter 1. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So about 120 disciples gathered there in Jerusalem. They had been praying and waiting for the promise that Jesus said would come and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And they were sitting in a house on the day of Pentecost, probably the same house with the upper room where they were praying just earlier in chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, we read this. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and James, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so there they were praying in this upper room of this house in Jerusalem, which is probably the same upper room where Jesus had the disciples gathered in the upper room. And he spoke about his death. He spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you want to go back and read about this in John chapter 14 through 17, there Jesus institutes communion, the celebration of the new covenant in his blood that we have through faith. And he spoke about the Spirit who would come to indwell us believers. And there in the upper room, speaking about it before he went to the cross. And then 50 days later, after he rose from the dead, so the seventh Sunday after he rose from the dead, there the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples in the same, I think, upper room as they were gathered together waiting for this promise Jesus had spoken about. Now, I think we know where this, I've been tying in the last couple months or so some of the connections with the geography and land of Israel, a bit of more of an emphasis on that. And I think we know where this house with the upper room once stood. It's called the Church of the Apostles or the Cenacle. It's had different names. So I think we know where this was. There was, during a war in 1948, there was a mortar that hit a building in the southwestern part of Jerusalem. The flooring under this building was exposed by the mortar. So they sent in, as in cases like that in Israel, they sent in archaeologists to look at what was going on there before they did the repairs. And they found layers under this floor of this building in southwest Jerusalem. And what they discovered is that there is, at under the layers, there's a bottom layer, a floor of an ancient pre-Byzantine church that was discovered there. It's probably the floor of the same one church that Eusebius in 318 AD, Eusebius was a church historian. It's probably the floor of the one church within Jerusalem that Eusebius spoke about that was a church, he said, constructed by Jews. That is, Christians who were, ethnically Jewish there in Jerusalem had built this church. He calls it a church. But it was built on the pattern of a synagogue. The structure, the floor pattern was like a synagogue, but they found in some of the plaster that was left Christian writing. And, for example, that said, says, here's a couple of the things they found written in this plaster. O Jesus, that I may live. That was one. And then conquer, O Savior, mercy. So it has this Christian writing in the plaster, that it was on the floor of this synagogue-like structure, showing evidence that it was in fact a church. And as I say, probably the same one that Eusebius in 318 mentions when he went there, that there was a church in Jerusalem that had been built by Jewish believers in Christ. And so it was also found, and this is significant, rather than oriented to the temple, there's a cutout where the Torah was placed in synagogues. And rather than oriented toward the temple in Jerusalem, as you would expect if it were a synagogue, it was actually oriented toward the traditional site where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is today, the traditional site, and where I think took place Christ's death and resurrection. And so you've got this orientation this way, also giving further evidence of this being a church. And so, as I say, most likely this pre-Byzantine church was built on the location where the upper room was. The upper room was destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, but there was a church built on the site that was remembered to be the site of this upper room that we have even preserved for us in the archaeology today. And so this then, where the church was gathered On Pentecost in Jerusalem, the 120 of them waiting for Christ's promise, waiting for the Spirit to come, as he told them to do, to go and wait. And this gift of Pentecost then, which flowed from the gift of Good Friday and Easter, from Christ's death and resurrection, was then given on Pentecost Sunday as the church was gathered there right in Jerusalem, in the hub from which the message of the gospel, if you remember how Acts begins, from which the message of the gospel would then go, would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so this earthquake of the Holy Spirit's power, now bringing the gospel of Christ crucified and risen from Jerusalem on to the uttermost parts of the world in these last days that Joel prophesied about. And in Joel, when you look back, Joel has in mind this gospel going forward to the nations as people believe on the Lord, call on the name of the Lord, and so are saved from sins. And we who are Gentiles are evidence of this salvation at work in our lives today, as we have believed on Christ, been forgiven, and have the Spirit living within us. Well, Pentecost celebrates this giving of the Holy Spirit. It's also called Shavuot, which means weeks. Pentecost means 50, because it's 50. Pentecost is 50 days inclusively counted after the first fruits offering of Passover. And so you've got 50 days from that to Pentecost. It's also called, as I mentioned, in Hebrew, Shavuot, which means weeks, because it's 7 weeks. 7 weeks after the first fruits of Passover offered. And so basically 50 days after Passover, you've got Pentecost. And it was one, Pentecost was one of the three pilgrim feasts. There were three annual pilgrim feasts, which were feasts for which all Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem for. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, as we've read, there were Jews from and proselytes from other parts of the world, and we got that list of different nation people groups that were represented, and the tongues represented there. And I was going to show a map, but we've got technical difficulties to show the widespreadness of where these folks came from to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. As I say, it was one of the feasts for which all Jewish males were required to come to Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem, it's hard to make these estimates in terms of the population, but Jerusalem was perhaps around 100,000 regularly population, and grew maybe five times that during the feasts. But it grew a lot as people came in, and there were a lot of people there. Lots of people from lots of places that spoke a lot of different languages were gathered there for Pentecost. And now, I mentioned Pentecost is basically 50 days from Passover, and I've learned that it coincided in terms of the calendar, in terms of the time, from when Israel left Egypt in the Exodus to when they arrived at Sinai and then received the law. So that they received the law in this old, entering into the old covenant, they received the law as part of this coming into the old covenant with the Lord. And this took place basically 50 days after Passover, and they left Egypt. And so you've got the deliverance of Passover, and then the giving of the law, and this entering into the old covenant of Israel at Pentecost, or weeks. And so, of course, you see that similarity in terms of God's fulfillment in Christ, where Christ is the fulfillment of Passover, his death for deliverance of our sins, from our sins, Satan, death, and hell, and his resurrection from the dead on the first fruits day, the day of offering of first fruits. And then the Passover, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke about the law would be in our hearts, and we would have the power to obey it in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel chapter 36. And so you've got now the law that was given in the old covenant. One of the interesting things you see is that immediately, if you remember, almost immediately, Israel rebels in idolatry, and Moses comes down from the mountain. He throws the tablets down. And if you recall, the Levites then were commissioned to go and slay 3,000 people. 3,000 people were slain for their rebellion against God in this old covenant. At Pentecost, we read about 3,000 converted. And so you've got this 3,000 converted after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the spreading of the gospel. You see this fulfillment going on. There's so many themes that come together in Pentecost. Pentecost celebrated the giving of the law and the beginning of the Mosaic or Old Covenant, where there was fire and a tempest at God's presence. If you remember, there was fire on the mountain, and here you have tongues like fire and a wind of the Holy Spirit. Exodus 20, 18 to 21, if you want to look at that and then compare it to Hebrews 12, 18 to 21, where he makes that connection there in Hebrews. Passover or Pentecost was also the feast that celebrated the beginning of the wheat harvest. I had the agricultural cycle that I showed before to put up on there to sort of show you, but technical difficulties. So if you remember, Pentecost then, while Passover was also connected with the celebration of the beginning of the barley harvest, Pentecost was also celebrated the beginning of the wheat harvest, which happened, you know, about 50 days after Passover. And so it was, and Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were all celebrated in relation to the temple as well. Remember, they had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts and worship in the temple and come into the presence of the Lord there through the means of sacrifice, being cleansed and purified, which of course those sacrifices couldn't actually take away sin, but they pointed to Christ, whose sacrifice did take away sin, has taken away our sins. So you have this connection as well with the presence of God in the temple, as they come to meet the presence of God in the temple. This is a connection with Pentecost. And so you've got it connected with themes of harvest, wheat harvest, law, covenant, the temple, God's salvation, and God's presence. And so you've got many Old Testament themes and prophecies coming together at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Of course, God designed all of this. And this is one of those places that you see this design in the history of redemptive history, the history of redemption, how God's working this glorious plan for His glory and our salvation. And so we've got these themes that come together at Pentecost, and then we read in Acts chapter 2:24 that the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. I'm going to read that again to have it real fresh in our mind. 2:2-4. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so you have the Holy Spirit poured out. John the Baptist spoke of this, if you recall. He spoke about this baptism. He said, "I baptize you with water. There's one coming after me who will baptize you with Spirit and fire." And so, if you look at Matthew 3:13 to get that one fresh in mind, Matthew 3:11-12. John said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Spirit and fire, salvation and judgment, gathering wheat and burning chaff. As I mentioned, Pentecost is connected with the wheat harvest, and there's harvest imagery going on here. Back in that culture, and still today, you have the harvest with different stages from harvest to then when you have usable wheat. The harvest, you know, the fields would be white for harvest, and so then the grain would be cut, and it would be taken with the grain on the stalks and brought to a threshing floor, and they had different ways of threshing it, but probably the most efficient large-scale one was they would have this sled that underneath it they would have rocks or something embedded into the wood so it was stuck down, and they would run this over the grain on a hard surface, maybe with a mule to help or a donkey to help, and that would and that would separate the wheat from the stalks and cut it up, and then it moved to the stage of winnowing, where they would take these long, you know, like pitchfork type things, and with the eastern, the Mediterranean would blow in the evening, and so you would have a consistent wind source during this threshing time, winnowing time, and they would throw it up in the air, and the lighter chaff would blow away, and the wheat, the harder wheat, would fall to the ground, and then they would go through and sift it. Get the rocks out and the other pieces that hadn't made it through the chaff blowing off. The chaff would then be could be burned. It was not of use, and the wheat then was collected, in which then it would be ground. And so at the end of this harvest cycle, there was the final separating of the wheat from the chaff. And so Pentecost, in connection with this wheat harvest, celebrates the beginning of the worldwide harvest of the gospel in this age that Joel spoke about. These last days before Christ returns, we're in this period of the last days. The Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost. And as I mentioned, John the Baptist spoke of this. And in light of the coming judgment, the fire and the chaff being separated from the wheat and burned. And so you've got these connections with Passover. You see, in these last days, it's the time of salvation spreading through the power of the Spirit to the world before judgment comes. As Acts begins, when Jesus tells them to go and wait for the Spirit, that the gospel would then spread from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Judea, to the ends of the world and ends of the earth. And when you read through Acts, you see that structure in Acts as you see it spreading from Jerusalem and then further Judea and then Samaria and to the ends of the world. And so we're in this age of Pentecost, in these last days of proclaiming, bearing witness to salvation in Christ before the judgment comes and it's too late for repentance. We're in these last days on this Spirit-empowered mission to bring the gospel to the nations. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Jesus spoke about this in the upper room, has been poured out. There he was speaking of how he would be pouring out. Now he has been to convict the world of sin and turn people to Jesus Christ, the Savior. The Holy Spirit fills minds and hearts with Jesus in these days of worldwide salvation. And this is exactly what we see happen next in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, then after the Spirit's poured out, if you remember, Peter then delivers his Pentecost sermon. And I won't read the whole thing this morning. You can go back and read it at your leisure, but I want to read a few verses. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39 and 41. 37 to 39, 41. Now when they had heard this, so Peter proclaims the gospel about Jesus. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And then down in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Remember I mentioned the contrast between when the Old Covenant was initiated. In those beginning days, there was rebellion against the Lord. 3,000 were killed because of that rebellion. Now in the New Covenant, in which Christ has come and borne our judgment and raised from the dead, and it's now the time of spreading the gospel to the nations, this gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we could not earn for ourselves, that we could not merit by our law keeping, that those 3,000 dead when the Old Covenant came illustrate for us that we could not earn our salvation by keeping the law, but under the law, we stood condemned. But now that Christ has come, and we who trust in him have come now into the new covenant, where his blood covers us and his Spirit indwells us, where we are safe in his grace, it's this time of spreading this good news of salvation to all the nations around the world in these last days. In these last days, these days of baptism in the Holy Spirit, this era of the new covenant, it's the day of salvation for the world. This is when Jesus said the fields are ripe for the harvest. Remember those stages of the harvest. Before the final judgment, when the wheat and chaff are separated, the chaff is burned and the wheat is brought into the barns. There's a harvesting that takes place before that, and we're in these days of harvest where the Holy Spirit has been poured out to indwell us, disciples of Jesus, to love Jesus, to rejoice in our forgiveness, to live in increasing godly lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to bear witness about Christ and His salvation to the world during this time of world harvest, so that more wheat would be brought in with us to the barn and not go the way of the chaff. Notice too that this Spirit empowered life of believers, we get a description, a snapshot description of it in Acts 2:42, right after the gospel of salvation through Christ was proclaimed by Peter. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was proclaimed by Peter, and the Spirit was poured on on the new converts as well. See what the church is doing, this gospel-centered, Spirit-empowered church. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. One of the marks of a Spirit-filled person who is keeping in step with the Spirit is this involvement with the church, if possible, this involvement with the church in devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. We see this impact, this power of the Holy Spirit at work in these early believers in this day of the coming of Pentecost. We see this, the church's mission of bearing witness to Christ and salvation in Him, as well in the giving of the gift of tongues. You know, if you wondered, why was tongues given here? They spoke in these different languages. So there were people from all these various parts of the world gathered in Jerusalem, and they heard the apostles who were from Galilee. He mentions these are Galileans. They mention these are Galileans. How are we hearing them speak in our native tongues from these various parts of the world? Well, this was a miraculous gift of the Spirit, and these early disciples were speaking in these other tongues of these nations gathered together in Jerusalem at Pentecost, so that they could hear in their own languages this message about Christ and His salvation, the mighty works of God. And so the signs and the tongues were given to point to and to communicate the message of the gospel in the languages of the nations, to be spread to all peoples. This, you know, when we go through Genesis, when we go through Genesis, and Abraham was given this promise of being blessed and that he would be a blessing to the nations, ultimately through his seed, capital S, the coming Messiah, that God had the redemption of the nations in mind, even as Abraham was chosen from the nations. And if you remember how the nations were formed, it was because of the rebellion at Babel as judgment. God, confused languages, and then you had different people groups with different languages, alienated from one another and separated from one another as a judgment for this proud rebellion of Babel. Well, at Pentecost, we see the reversal of this curse in the redemption of Christ. The reversal of this judgment in the redemption of Christ. And so we see this going on at Pentecost as well, the reversal of the curse of Babel. As I mentioned, that proud rebellion that resulted in the judgment of many languages and alienated people groups, the curse of Babel is reversed through the curse-bearing redemption of Christ, which reconciles and unites all believing peoples in Him and indwells us all with the same Holy Spirit, making us one temple of God's presence, built on the cornerstone of Christ. Paul mentions this in Ephesians 2. If you want to flip to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, listen to this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we, as the church, filled with the Holy Spirit individually and corporately, are a temple. We're God's presence is dwelling in our midst, and the gospel is proclaimed to the world. And we're united from all these various people groups and languages, coming together in Christ with our ultimate citizenship in heaven, Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so this reversal of Babel is united in Christ, who has borne our judgment and so freed us from judgment to belong to him as part of the family of God, as part of this the New Testament church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're also individually, as believers, temples of the Holy Spirit. That's also used in Scripture. But then we also have this corporate language where, as we gather together, the Spirit's in our midst and God is worshipped, and we come covered by the blood of Christ into his presence. In the Old Testament temple, they had to come through the sacrifice, the blood of the animals, which themselves, as I mentioned before, didn't actually take away sins, but pointed to Christ who would. They had to be purified to come into the holy presence of God. So we who are covered in the blood of Christ have his righteousness counted to us through faith in him. We are in the presence of God, whose very presence in the person of the Holy Spirit is in our midst, so that we worship God covered in the blood of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we see these themes coming together in Pentecost as part of God's plan of redemption to call a people to himself. And so through the Holy Spirit, who now dwells within us as believers, as Christ said he would, you know, Christ spoke about, this is one of the interesting things in the Old Testament that's different now in the New Covenant, is in John 14, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he'd been with the disciples, but there was coming the day in which he would be in them. And so in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit isn't just with us, he's actually indwelling us. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. And we have the law of God written on our hearts, along with the power to obey it. Not just given externally. You think of Sinai, they were given the law, but then they immediately turned away in rebellion, idolatry, and so they were judged, those 3,000 slain. They didn't keep the law. Well, we who are free in the new covenant, Christ having kept the law for us, his blood covering us, are also empowered by the Spirit within to walk in obedience to God's commandments. And we're becoming, by the Holy Spirit, more and more holy, more and more like Jesus. And so as we're covered with Christ's blood, have his forgiveness, God's also in this project in us that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, making us more and more like Jesus by the Spirit who dwells within and is our down payment of the inheritance that we will come into. And so we have God's law written on our hearts along with his power to obey it by the Holy Spirit who dwells within. And so not by our own strength, but by his power within, we're being made more and more like Jesus, like growing fruit. Which we won't be perfected until the day of Jesus Christ, but by the Spirit, he's transforming us to be more and more like Jesus, and we're empowered for growth, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, empowered for growth and for service. Think of the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the church for ministry, and we're empowered for a growing love of Christ, joy in his salvation, for witness to the world. So you see in Acts, when those who the Spirit had been poured out on were then filled with the Holy Spirit, they didn't lose the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit fully, but this fresh influence of the Holy Spirit, they were emboldened for witness to proclaim the gospel, even under challenging circumstances of persecution. So we have him within for strength for witness, for work, for the glory of God, and for worshiping our triune God. God's strength and presence is at work in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, His strength even in our weakness. And maybe this morning He's convicting your heart of an area in which you need to be better in step with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, let's keep trusting, resting, praying, and walking by faith. Let's keep in step with the Spirit, one foot in front of the other. And amazingly, God's power is at work in us. We can trust that whenever we walk in step with Him, He is empowering us, even in that trust by which we take the steps. As an analogy or illustration, I think of the time that Israel was brought into the Promised Land, and the priests were told to carry the ark and step into the river, which was a flood stage. So they took the Lord at His word, they trusted, and they stepped into the river. And the waters didn't part before they stepped in, but in the act of them stepping in, the waters parted and they stepped on dry ground. So we who walk by the Holy Spirit, which itself is a gift of the Holy Spirit, as we're walking, we know we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And then earlier he said, to walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5:16. So let's keep in step with the Spirit, one foot in front of the other. We know He's living within us, those of us who have faith in Christ. And if there's anybody here that doesn't know the forgiveness of Christ, that doesn't have the hope of eternal life, that doesn't have the hope of heaven, who doesn't have the eternal life that Christ gives, trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you too will be forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit to live within you. And as we walk by the Holy Spirit, we know that God's power is at work in us, and we can trust that whenever we're stepping in step with Him, He is empowering us, even in that trust by which we took those steps and by which we take those steps. We have God's presence within. We live in the freedom of the new covenant. We have the power to obey and serve the Lord, to fight against and kill sin, indwelling sin that Christ has defeated, Romans chapter 8. We have the power to grow in Christ, transformed more and more into His likeness. And we're able to know God with increasing intimacy. We know Him and we grow in our intimacy of our knowledge of Him and our joy. And we're empowered to bear witness about Jesus in these days of the harvest before the end of the separation, to bear witness about Christ, these fields that are white for harvest in this age of Pentecost, in these last days, as we proclaim Christ and His salvation to all the world, the nations, the languages of the world before the coming judgment. And we who are in the new covenant in Christ, which He began by His death, we now have the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us. God's empowering presence, as one of my professors put it about the Holy Spirit, He who lives within us, God's empowering presence to live for God and proclaim the gospel in these last days before Christ returns. And we have the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, as a down payment of our inheritance to come. And so we who worship through the Holy Spirit when Christ comes are going to worship in glory by the power of the Holy Spirit when the tap of our inheritance is opened wide and we step into it on that day. And so would you pray with me and give God thanks for the Spirit and ask Him to continue the work that He's begun. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit as Jesus poured Him out after paying for our sins, bearing our judgment, and raising from the dead in victory. And He's now poured out this gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us to be made more like Him, to grow in Christ's likeness, to serve and worship you, God, and to proclaim the message of salvation through faith in Christ to all the nations before the day of coming judgment. And we thank you that we have him as a guarantee and down payment of the inheritance that we wait for, that's ours in Christ, that one day we will step into. And we thank you for that hope that we have, and pray that by your Spirit you would continue the work that you've begun in us, as we know you will, for our good and your glory, even as we look forward to the day of Christ's return. And we do ask for many, many, many more in this age of harvest to be brought to know Christ as Savior and be filled with your Holy Spirit, and so worship you together with us as one temple founded on the cornerstone of Christ and filled with your Holy Spirit. For your glory, Father, we pray it in the name of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. Amen.